I'm reading Psalm 126, NIV version. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them.
The Lord be with you. When World War II ended, the Allied troops and POWs that were scattered all around Europe heard the news that the war is over. The Nazis are defeated, Hitler is dead, the Allies have prevailed. So get ready, we're bringing everybody home. And this iconic photograph behind me captures the spirit of what we call V-Day. For those of you that are maybe listening online this week, it's that famous picture of the soldier in a parade who's kissing his wife or his girlfriend or just an innocent bystander who he happened to be attracted to. If there is a scripture in the Bible that captured the enthusiasm of this iconic day, it would be the psalm that was just read. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. We were like those who dreamed. For the first time in years, we could actually see the future. We could dream and have visions about what life might be like. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. I mean, it was a party. Now, for those of you that aren't all that familiar with Old Testament history, let me tell you what the context of this psalm is. It's talking about an event where the nation of Israel was taken hostage or captive by a neighboring nation by the name of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar came in from the north, ransacked Jerusalem, and took the best and the brightest to Babylon. And what the Bible tells us is that the Lord orchestrated this event as an act of discipline because Israel had turned their backs on God and they were not living like the light that they were called to be. And so it was a remedial exile. And during those 70 years, stuff began to happen in collective Israel that was good. You could say it was partially successful. But when the 70 years was up and the exile was over, Israel was allowed to go back to their hometown, to Jerusalem. Happy days. And the psalm captures the spirit of it. Notice in verse 2 that the news even spread to the other nations. So the surrounding people groups that didn't worship the God of the Bible, they said, the Lord, or Yahweh, has done great things for Israel. So Israel sort of got on the front page of the paper in those days, and God was even being praised by the pagan nations. Now, go back to World War II in 1945, thousands of Christians, probably millions, were praying that the war would come to an end and that the Allies would prevail and the Nazis would be stopped. And many believe that the Lord intervened at the end of World War II in some very miraculous ways. And I wouldn't doubt it if in many churches in London, for example, on the Sunday after V-Day, this was the text that they would have read. When the Lord brought back the POWs to London, we were like people who dreamed. We had to pinch ourselves. Is it true? Is the war really over? Happy days are here again. But in London, for example, the joy was mixed with sorrow. The champagne enjoyed on V-Day left a bit of a nasty hangover. And for those of you that are just listening online, we're now looking at another iconic picture of a British woman drinking her cup of morning tea, sitting on a pile of rubble produced by the war. Yes, the war was over, and the captives were free to return home, yet the war had taken its toll. Londoners returned to a city that they didn't recognize. It had been bombed 76 nights in a row in an event called the Blitz. That's what London looked like. That's what they came home to. So you can say, congratulations, the war is over. Welcome home to this. 1 million homes were destroyed. 1 million families disenfranchised. 40,000 British civilians killed, not counting all the soldiers. 140,000 wounded during the Blitz. The hospitals in London just couldn't keep up. We know that because we've watched Downton Abbey. They opened up their house as a hospital, remember? Of course. The war was over. Salvation had come to the Allies. And you could even say that God had intervened. But the returning soldiers and POWs faced a brand new crisis: soaring unemployment, fractured families, thousands and thousands of unwanted war babies that were conceived in countless countries where soldiers were taking advantage of women. Post-traumatic stress disorder, though I don't think they used that term at the end of World War II, rising suicide rates, an overwhelming cleanup job. You could say that the Allies were saved, but they were still sad. And this was Israel's reality following their victory day. They returned home to a Jerusalem they didn't recognize. Just imagine, devastation was everywhere. They hadn't been there for 70 years, so the fields have been neglected. There's ruined vineyards, there's broken walls, there's a ransacked temple, and there's highly stressed relationships. You know, they get back home, but who's going to be in charge to organize this cleanup effort? And who gets what piece of real estate? You know, we used to own that vineyard there, but it was up for grabs now. Everything had changed. They were saved, but still sad. And this is why they're replanting their crops with tears, it says in verse 5. It's a powerful picture. They're sowing seed in these old fields that they had to replow and pull the rocks and fix the fences, as it were. And as they're sowing, they're irrigating the field with their own tears at the same time. Welcome home. Welcome to Jerusalem. So I think that this should be the picture of Christianity that we should be painting for our teenagers. And if we don't, by the time they hit their young adult years, they're going to check out fast out of the church. We also need to paint this kind of realistic picture for new converts, for people that are actually considering baptism. We need to tell them, look, this is wonderful that you are doing this, and we want to encourage you in every way you can to identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. But you need to know that when you are baptized, the first thing that happens to you is that you die. You are following Jesus to the cross. To be in union with Jesus means to be in union with his suffering. We should be more honest about the kind of life that can be expected post-baptism, post-conversion. Yes, we are saved. We are saved from the penalty of past sins. And we're saved from death and from hell and from Satan's grip. In one sense, the war has been fought by Jesus on the cross. And through his resurrection, he has secured victory for us. But have you noticed that we're not living in the New Jerusalem yet? We have not yet arrived in the new heavens and the new earth. We are still living in the mess caused by humanity's rebellion against God. And you may have noticed that even after you became a Christian, though your sins were forgiven and thrown into the deepest sea, and you were embraced by the love of God, the next day, the consequences of your sins still stood. And you had to now live out of those consequences and see what God was going to do with the consequences. It's like what's happening this summer. There's kids going to camp. Christian camps, thousands, probably millions of kids worldwide right now in some Christian camp. Myrna and I grew up going to camp. We love camp. Every kid should go to camp. There is a teenage girl who goes to camp for a week, and Jesus turns her life completely upside down. She hears things about God that are almost too good to be true, that God loves her unconditionally and eternally, not as she is supposed to be, but as she is, warts and all. She hears that God proved his love for her in sending his only son, Jesus, to be her big brother walking on this planet with her. She hears that Jesus not only painted a picture of what it meant to be fully human so that she could follow him, but that in his love for her, he died on the cross and willingly took her sins upon his body on the cross and died for her. And she also learned at camp that Jesus didn't stay dead, but 3 days later, like we sung this morning, he rose from the dead and now is the king of the universe. He is offering her a brand new life. He wants to fill her with the Spirit, and he's inviting her to sign up on the dotted line to partner with him in his kingdom expansion. And she says, "Yes, I'm in." And she throws her stick in the fire. And she publicly acknowledges, "I'm going Jesus' way. I'm going to wear Jesus' jersey." And it's wonderful. It's what camp is all about. But when she returns home to the same problems that she left before camp. Her parents' marriage is still ready to collapse. The family is still incredibly unstable. Though Jesus is in her heart, she still possesses all the feelings of self-doubt that she had before she went to camp. Her anxiety as she becomes a young adult is increasing to the point of being an anxiety disorder, and there are social and academic pressures everywhere. And this is what she's facing after becoming a Christian. Now, through the process of discipleship, we teach this young teenager how to sow new seed, how to sow good seed with the hope that those seeds of faith will produce beautiful fruit in her life and in the lives of other people that she comes in contact with. But we don't leave out the part about weeping. We say, "Honey, we are so glad you are part of the church now, but you need to know that when you go home and you start to follow Jesus and you begin to sow brand new seed into this world, you are going to do it weeping. You are going to cry, and the seed's going to go in the ground, and you are going to have to wait and weep before you reap." If we don't paint that kind of realistic picture, young people will think that if they ask Christ into their life, most of their problems will be solved, and they'll move from sadness to happiness. Not true. They will enter into a deeper joy and peace as they learn to live in union with Jesus. But do you know, a lot of young adults is when the real problems of life begin. We need to prepare them for this. And so here's the single question that I have for us today. Oh, by the way, first, before I ask that question, I just want to talk really briefly about triumphalism. Do you know what triumphalism is? I know you do because you probably watch enough American politics. You see it every day in most politicians. Triumphalism is not attractive in Christians. You could define it as the excessive exaltation over one's successes and achievements. If you don't like watching politics, just watch CFL or NFL football. There's a lot of triumphalism there too. Somebody makes a good tackle, he's paid $100,000 to make that tackle, but he celebrates as if he has just found the cure to cancer. There's actually a penalty now called excessive celebration, and you could get whatever, 10, 15, 20 yards for that. Evangelical triumphalism is the excessive celebration over our perceived exalted position as victors over all of our enemies. It's sort of our cultural elitism. It's our sense of entitlement that we are now winners and that as a result we deserve health and prosperity simply by virtue of our connection with Jesus. Well, Psalm 126 is a needed corrective to evangelical triumphalism. It paints a picture of the spiritual life that's truly grateful for what God has done in his work of salvation, but not blind to the hard work that's going to follow. And so in light of that, here's the question for today. How does this kind of realistic worldview not give way to cynicism? How can we face the difficulties and complexities and disappointments of our world as Christians, even post-conversion, with faith and hope and optimism and still be the kind of people that those outside the church are attracted to? And the text gives a simple answer this morning. And it's not super philosophical or theological. It's pretty straightforward. The answer is, through prayer, through our dependence on God. Look at verse 4. Here's the prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Or if I can amplify, well, Lord, we're really grateful that you've saved us. We're so glad that the exile is over. Thank you for forgiving us all those sins and bringing us back home. But it hasn't been easy here at home, and we confess that we've caused this mess. And you've not only disciplined us and forgiven us and freed us, and we're grateful for that, and we're very happy about that, but now in the midst of this big cleanup job, we look to you alone, not only as the one who delivers us from our enemy's grip, but who now will heal us from the enemy's damage. Restore us, Lord. Restore our fortunes. And I think this is really beautiful because our text shows why the church needs both charismatics and pragmatists. The charismatics remind us that God still performs miracles today. He is the God of Elijah, and he can accomplish things very quickly if we pray. Our fortunes can be returned to us as quickly as a flash flood in the Negev. This is what the Israelites are praying. They're saying, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. If you've ever been to the Negev, and next year a bunch of us are going to go to the Negev, it rarely rains in the Negev. It's a desert. But when it does rain, it comes fast and furious, and it fills the valleys with water and life and beauty. Yeah, there it is, after a rain. And so we need to expect great things from God as we pray. The charismatics provide the church with this kind of faith that God can still make the axe head float, and he can turn the prodigal around, and he can heal somebody's body really, really fast. And we need to pray for those things, like streams in the Negev, a flash flood of the Holy Spirit. But we also need the pragmatists. We need the people that haven't been given the gift of tongues yet, though they've prayed for it their whole life. It's like, Lord, why can't I feel the way my more charismatic brother or sister feels? These are the more practical people. They're the business heads often. They're entrepreneurs, they're gardeners, they're farmers, they're cooks, they're mechanics. And notice that the praying in this text happens alongside working. They're going, Lord, restore our fortunes, as they're putting their hand in the bag of seed and throwing it out. The pragmatist believes in prayer, but leaves the prayer meeting a bit early because he knows that unless somebody actually goes out and replants the field, there will be no harvest come fall, no matter how hard we pray. And I'm increasingly believing that for many Christians, their daily work, Monday to Friday, is not a replacement for prayer, but it's an expression of prayer. I'm not suggesting that some Christians are free not to enter into their closet and pray like everybody else. Simply that our work can be done in dependence on God and for the glory of God, and as a result, our work becomes an act of prayer and an act of worship. This final slide of the old man, of course, this is Van Gogh, and this is also Van Gogh, painting an old man weeping. Some of you relate to this painting. You're holding your face in your hands and weeping because you have spent your entire life sewing, and you have not yet carried the sheaves home with you with songs of joy. In one sense, now that we are Christians, everything we do is the faithful sowing of seeds in faith that God will add his miraculous work to it and bring about his kingdom. And we will rejoice along the way. But is this not what parenting is? Parenting is the daily and weekly and annual sowing of seeds into the lives of our kids, and it's not very romantic most of the time. It's not fun, and we lose our patience, and we lose our mind, and we lose our hair, and we lose our money. It's hard parenting. It's the steady sowing of seed, and what's hard about it is we sow, and we go, when is this seed going to produce some fruit? And it will. Someday your children will rise up and call you blessed, but it's hard. Is this not what we do in our marriages? We sow seed, and it's hard. And what are we doing while we're sowing? We're weeping. Why? Because it's so hard. But we continue to sow, and as we do, we trust the God who is with us in the sowing, and we trust that God will take those seeds and that he will do something very special with them as he always does. The daily grind of work, the daily grind of ministry, we sow in tears. There's no obvious fruit. We wait and we pray and we watch for the miracle of spring to come, and it always comes. Spring always comes. But part of the spring will not come until the day that Jesus returns. And until then, brothers and sisters, it's worth sowing the seed. God is with you in the sowing. One last thing before we come to the table. When we read Psalms like this in the Old Testament, that have promises like the one we've received. Promises that if we sow in faith with tears, we will return with songs of joy. I'd call that a promise. The fulfillment of that promise is always in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul made that very clear in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. So today and every day, when you read a promise like this in God's word, don't go looking for it in some place other than the person and work of Jesus. And that's why it's so great that after the word, we can come to the table, because here at the table, we have Jesus himself as the host, who is saying to us in light of this text, hey, come to me. I started my life as an exile. And then I lived in Nazareth where nobody really knew much about anything. And my first church experience there reading the scripture aloud didn't turn out so well, and they just about threw me off a cliff. Listen, I understand. I am the grain of wheat that has fallen to the ground and has died. But did you notice the fruit that's come out of my death and resurrection? I understand you. I am your big brother. I'm with you. I'm in union with you. Don't get discouraged. put your trust in me. And as the word has called you to a realism that doesn't turn cynical, come and let me feed you my life, my bread, my blood. Let me nourish you for this task of sowing the seed in the part of the vineyard or the field that I have placed you. Amen. Amen. Let's take a moment to be quiet and reflect on what God may be saying to us.